We started a couple of minutes late this evening for obvious reasons. Klal Yisrael should have Besuras Tovos and should have ample reason, Mirtz Hashem, to celebrate many things in the future. In the meanwhile, we are treated this week with two parshas, Achrimus and Kedoshim, and let us try and take a respectable bite out of both of them. The beginning of Parshas Acharemos, as we know, the first perek, is familiar to us because it details the avoda of Yom Kippur. It's the laning for Yom Kippur morning. It's the whole process of the Kohen Gadol, where he goes, and sometimes he wears white clothes, and sometimes clothes with gold in them. He's in the Kodesh HaKodashim, and he's elsewhere. A whole detailed description of the avoda of Yom Kippur. And that is all the more reason, specifically to look into it within the context of Parshas Acharemos. Because as we'll see, there's something of a revelation in store for us with regards to this Parsha, again, specifically from the vantage point of Parshas Acharemos. And in order to see how that is, let us preface with one or two questions. Firstly, this is not the only festival or the only special day where the Torah outlines korbanos and special avoda. All Yomim Tovim have special korbanos. What's significant about our Parsha is that generally, the Torah first tells you when we're talking about. The very first thing it introduces is with the day. In the seventh month, on the first of the month. In the first month, on the 15th of the month, you shall do such and such. And these are the special korbanos, etc. In keeping with that, we would have expected that our Parsha would say, on the month of Tishrei, the seventh month, on the 10th of the month, the following should happen. And yet, it does not do that. The Parsha details the special avoda of the Kohen Gadol at length over the course of 27, 28 psukim without breathing a word about when this is to take place. It is only as the perek winds down, so to speak, as it reaches the end, in Pasuk Kaftes, and this is all, of course, is Vayikra Perek Tet Zayin, Pasuk Kaftes, V'hoysalachem L'chukas Olam. This, the above-mentioned avoda, should be for you an everlasting statute, B'chodesh HaShvi Be'asor L'chodesh, in the seventh month, on the 10th of the month. Yom Kippur. So we have what we would call v'nafachu, in the sense that we don't hear anything about when this is all to take place until the conclusion of the parsha. Why is it different than all other moedim, where that's the first thing that's mentioned, the time of this special avoda? A second question, quite different than the first, addresses the final pasuk in the perek. And the final pasuk is Pasuk Lamedalet of Perek Tet Zayin. So this is the concluding pasuk. Vaisazos lachem l'chukas olam. This should be, once again, is a reiteration of sorts. Should be an everlasting statute. L'chaper b'nei Yisrael mikol chatosam achas bashana, to atone for the Jewish people from all their sins one time in the year. And the final words, Vayas kasher tziva Hashem es Moshe. And Aaron did everything, or as Hashem commanded Moshe. So once again, there's been an entire chapter telling Aaron what he needs to do. And then the final words, the concluding words of the chapter, inform us that Aaron did as Hashem commanded him to do. It's a very disturbing way to end the chapter. I mean to say, I should hope he did what Moshe told him to do. It's Moshe. He's Aaron. It's Yom Kippur. if we need to be told that Aaron did as Moshe told him to do, I think we're all in trouble. So what is the meaning of those words? And finally, if we get down to business a little bit within the chapter. So we mentioned very generally, sometimes the Kohen Gadol wears clothing with gold, sometimes only white. More specifically, there are five changes of clothing that take place over the course of the Yom Kippur Avodah. That is to say, gold, white, gold, white, gold. And the rough breakdown of what happens with each, and we won't get too much into details because we want to preserve the flow, but basically the normal morning avodos, which take place outside the Beis HaMikdash, are in the clothes with gold, the regular garments of the Kohen Gadol. Then, at a certain point, he goes into the Kodesh HaKadoshim, changes into white. That's the first change into white, is when he goes into the Kodesh HaKadoshim to offer Ketores and to sprinkle the blood, as we know, Achas, Achas v'Achas, Achas v'Shtayim, etc., one above, seven below. Then, back again to gold for the Musaf offerings, which are outside. And then a second change into white. For what? Well, the Mishnah tells us to remove the ladle and the shovel which had the coals and the ketores, which had been left there the first time round. So it's a very interesting, it's a whole re-entry into the wearing white in the Kodesh HaKadoshim just to retrieve those things. There's no more avodas done there. And finally, back to gold for the rest of the Musaf and Mincha. Okay, so that is a rough outline. What is significant for us? The second entry into the Kodesh HaKadoshim is in Pasuk Kaf Gimel. Uba Aharon El Ohel Moed. Pasuk Kaf Gimel effectively, as is explained by the Gemara, describes the second entry into the Kodesh HaKadoshim. So it's written immediately after the psukim that describe the first entry. In other words, the earlier psukim say the Kohen Gadol should go change into white and sprinkle the blood and bring the korbanos, and then there's no break between then and the second time he goes in. It's all written together. To the extent that the Gemara explains that although this pasuk is written immediately after the first time he goes into the Kodesh HaKadoshim, it actually should be placed, so to speak, later on in the parsha because there's more gold things going on in between. So if we could sum up the situation in terms of the psukim and in terms of the order, in the psukim you have some gold avodos, everything white all put together, and then gold at the other side. But it happens to be that one of these white segments should be later on, so that it's gold, white again, to remove the kaf and machta, the ladle, and then gold. If that sounds a little bit mystifying, well, maybe it is. And it should lead us to ask a Balabatish a question. And that is, why are all the white avodos put together? It almost gives the impression that he only really goes into the Kodesh HaKadoshim once, or there's only really one session where he's going to the Kodesh HaKadoshim. We happen to know it's not true, but why didn't the Torah write it in the order that we have it? Gold, white again, and then gold. These are some of the questions. They're quite different from each other, but they all beckon us to take a closer look at this perek of Vayikra. And the one who will guide us in doing so is none other than the Vilna Gaon. And it's hard to know what to say by way of introduction of his explanation, but suffice it to say that there's a good chance that this part of Parshas Acharemos will never look the same again. So let us begin. The explanation of the Vilna Gaon is based on a medrash. The medrash itself is a revelation. It's a medrash by Yikra Rabba, which states that when Moshe was told that Aaron goes into the Kodesh HaKadoshim with these certain korbanos, says the medrash, Bechol Eis Sherotze Likanes Yikanes. Whenever Aaron wants to enter the Kodesh HaKadoshim, he can. Uvilvad sheyikanes baseder hazeh. Provided that he does so with this order of korbanos. According to the Medrash, Aaron's situation was unique. When it comes to other Kohanim Gedolim, there is no way in the world they can do any of this on any day other than Yom Kippur. But Aaron had another option, due presumably to the unique status of Aaron as the first and greatest of the Kohanim Gedolim. He had the capacity and the option and the ability to enter the Kodesh HaKadoshim on any day of the year. Of course, Yom Kippur is mandatory. But all the other days are possibilities, provided he does this service. The whole thing with the two goats and the ketores and the Kodesh HaKadoshim and the whole thing. It turns out, if we can summarize as we're absorbing what the Medrash is saying, that the opening chapter of Parsha Sacharemos really exists on two planes. Or it's describing two possibilities, two parshas. Plane one is what we would call halacha ledoros, the halacha for all generations. It's describing the avoda of Yom Kippur. For each subsequent generation, this is only ever about Yom Kippur, the avoda Yom Kippur as we lay it and as it was done. But the halacha l'sha'a, the halacha as it applied in that particular time to that particular generation, existed in an additional capacity of Aaron's ability to enter the Kodesh HaKadoshim at any time. That's a chiddush from the Medrash. It happens to be, as Rabbi Yaakov Kamenetsky points out, it could be that it's corroborated by the Gemara. How so? The Gemara in Maseches Gittin, Daf Samach, tells us that there were 8 mitzvahs that were told on the day of the inauguration of the Mishkan. Shmona parshios nemru bo bayom. There were 8 things they needed to be told at that time. How to become pure through the Par Aduma, how to bring the daily korbanos, things that are relevant for that time. One of the 8 mitzvahs that was given to them, or one of the 8 parshios that was given to them on the day of the inauguration of the Mishkan, was the parsha of Avodas Yom Kippurim. Says Rabbi Yaakov, I'm a little surprised. It's not the season. It's not relevant at that time. It's 6 months away. So of all the things to be told at that time, why did they need to be told in Nisan about the Avoda of Yom Kippur? It's a basic question. Could it be, says Rabbi Yaakov, that the Gemara is really corroborating what the Medrash is saying, that this was something that, as far as Aaron was concerned, did not have to wait 6 months. It was and could be applied that very day, or the next day, and the next day, and the day after that. It is as relevant and timely for Chodesh Nisan, as far as in Aaron's personal experience, as it would be on Yom Kippur. So that Gemara, again, which lists the avoda of Yom Kippur in the 8 parshios that were said on the inaugural day of the Mishkan, would seem to support this idea. It was already of relevance for Aaron on any day of the year. Says the Vilna Gaon, as we carefully come to land on the other side of these questions, with this medrash in mind, we understand why the Torah didn't mention the timing of this avoda at the beginning of the parsha. It only mentioned it at the end because it didn't want to time stamp it, so to speak, from the outset, because in its full expansion, it's not limited to Yom Kippur. On the contrary, for Aaron, this can happen at any time. Now, of course, before the Parsha ends, we will need to know that there is a certain day of particular relevance. Yes, at the end, as the Parsha signs off in Pasuk Kaftes, which we read, it said, "V'haisazos lachem lechukas olam," offer an everlasting on an ongoing basis. Okay, that's the 10th of Tishrei, 100%. But it isn't tied to that time until the Parsha is over. And according to this approach, it will also give us a more nuanced understanding of why the Parsha keeps referring to Aaron. Aaron should do this, and Aaron should do this. Bevos yavo Aaron el hakodesh, velakach Aaron, Aaron, Aaron. Now, of course, we could certainly understand that Aaron is mentioned as representing the Kohen Gadol. But according to the Vilna Gaon, Aaron is mentioned as representing Aaron, meaning even his name exists in two capacities. It's representative of the Kohen Gadol, quite so, but it is also very specifically relevant to Aaron himself as a person that could apply every day. And with this in mind, says the Vilna Gaon, we have a completely different understanding of the concluding words of the Perek, which we also read, the final words of Perek Lamed Dalet. And what did they say? Aaron was told the whole thing, and the Perek concludes, Vayas Kasher Tzivo Hashem Es Moshe. And he did as Hashem commanded Moshe to tell him. And our question was, well, of course he did. He's told to do this. This is how it's done in Yom Kippur. We can only assume that he did it. Why do we need to be told? Says the Vilna Gaon, when the Pasuk says that Aaron did as Hashem had commanded Moshe in terms of how to conduct himself, it means he did it straight away. He availed himself of that opportunity to enter the Kodesh HaKodashim on other occasions. It's such a different way of understanding these final words. The Kohen Gadol is restricted to Yom Kippur. Everyone after Aaron is restricted to Yom Kippur. But Aaron himself, Vayas Kasher Tziv Hashem Es Moshe, he was given the possibility, he availed himself of it. When? Either that day, the day after, but whenever it was. So it turns out that our Parsha again exists. One could say our Parsha contains two Parshias, that is to say, two dimensions, two dynamics. The Avoda of Yom Kippur Ladoros and the Avoda of entering the Kodesh HaKodashim on any day for Aaron. And here, it's interesting to consider if we can ask the following final question, at least final for us now. And that is, was the order of the Avoda exactly the same? That is to say, here we are saying that what the Kohen Gadol needs to do on Yom Kippur, Aaron can do any day of the year. Was there any difference between what Aaron would do at some other time in the year and what needs to be done on Yom Kippur, or were they exactly identical? Says the Vilna Gaon, there was one difference. And that is, we have a tradition, an oral tradition, halacha l'Moshe Misinai, handed down directly, Hashem to Moshe, etc., pure Torah Shebal Peh, which states that the Avoda of Yom Kippur requires 5 changes of clothing and 5 immersions in the mikveh on the part of the Kohen Gadol. That is a halacha l'Moshe Misinai, oral tradition. Says Vilna Gaon, that tradition only relates to Yom Kippur. Meaning, even if Aaron has the ability to enter the Kodesh HaKodashim on other days in the year, and of course you can only enter the Kodesh HaKodashim wearing white, but he doesn't need to go through the process of 5 changes of clothing. That is unique for Yom Kippur. So, says the Vilna Gaon, now you understand why the order of the psukim in our parsha does not separate the various things that involve wearing white. It puts them all together. Because the Parsha, as it relates to Aaron immediately, They are together. This reflects the halacha l'sha'a. That he would start with gold, and then he would change into white, and there's no reason not to do everything that needs to be done while wearing white at that time, and then change back into gold. So if you want to know, says the Vilna Gaon, was there any difference in the Seder Avoda between the Kohen Gadol on Yom Kippur and Aaron every day of the year? This was the one difference. The Kohen Gadol on Yom Kippur needs 5 changes. Aaron on any day of the year just needs 3. And that is why the Parsha is written, yes, Kaseder, because talking about Aaron, all the white avodas can be done at the same time. It's a chiddush, one could say, that not only is Aaron an accompanying, Aaron throughout the year an accompanying dynamic here, but actually it takes precedence in terms of the order of the psukim. Because, well, if we have to choose, do we go for 3 changes or 5 changes, 3 reflecting Aaron, or 5 reflecting Yom Kippur, we go for 3 reflecting Aaron. Even though it was only true for Aaron at his time, not true for the Kohen Gadol, the Doers. So there's many, many discussions that are spawned and generated by this approach of the Vilna Gaon, which again is based on the Medrash. Certainly an eye-opener. And as I mentioned in the beginning, this is a discussion for Parshas Acharemos. Because our Parsha isn't just hosting the Yom Kippur Avodah. Within the context of our Parsha, there's another element to it, beyond the Avoda of Yom Kippur, for Parshanut questions. Just before we move on to Parshas Kedoshim, one of the famous aspects of the Avoda of Yom Kippur is the Sa'ir La'azazel, right? The goat that is sent away. And there is someone who's appointed in order to do that. And he is referred to as Ish Iti, a person who is appointed, a person who's assigned and to be ready at that time. I'll just mention, in light of the hard parshanut work that we have just engaged in, a bit of a lighter note with regards to this parsha, and I do not discuss this within the Avoda of Yom Kippurim, but Reb Meir Shapira, who of course was famous for amongst other things, I mean his 2 children, so to speak, were the Daf Yomi and the Yeshivas Chachmei Lublin, and the Yeshivas Chachmei Lublin, which undertook to cover the expenses of the Bochrim, which was a big chiddush at that time, to give them the prestige and the honor that would allow them to develop as they really should. And for that, he needed to raise a great amount of money. And to that end, he took a trip, among other things, to the United States. And it was a lengthy journey. I mean, he really went from community to community to, and of course it was good for them to get exposure to him, but he was on a mission to raise money for Yeshivas Chachmei Lublin. And it took place over a good long number of weeks. And when he was finished, he got back to where he started, which was in New York. And he was interviewed by a journalist from the New York Times. And the journalist was asking him all sorts of questions. How is it here? How is it here? It happened to be, and the journalist knew, that not all communities received Reb Meir Shapira in the same way. Not all of them knew to appreciate him. The Toradic communities, of course, were delighted, but there were other more less connected communities, and they didn't really give him the reception he deserved, and sometimes it was a bit of a bizoyan for him, and that's how it goes. I mean, no rabbi ever has it easy, and so there were ups and downs. There were easier. And the journalists knew this. And kedarkam shel journalists, so it was much more interesting for him to pressure Reb Meir Shapira about all of the communities who didn't receive him as he should, because that's a story. The communities that did receive him, well, so that's not a story. That's just good for him, but it's not good for news. And Rabbi Shapira, for his part, was by no means interested in talking about those bad experiences. He wanted to focus on the positive, all the wonderful community that he's seen. So it was a bit of a tug of war. Each one is looking to steer the interview in this way, l'shvach or l'gnai. And at a certain point, Sir Rabbi Shapira, he stopped the interview and says, you know, I've only really just met you today, but I have to thank you. Because you have given me insight into a section in the Torah, in the Bible. So the journalist was quite happy with that. I mean, how so? So Meir Shapira says, allow me to explain. Once a year, we have a day called Yom Kippur. And in that year, so we get rid of all of our sins. And the way that it's done, significantly, is that you have this goat, which is sent away, and we understand that it carries with it, under the right circumstances, the sins of the Jewish people. Okay. Interestingly, said Rav Meir Shapira, the Torah tells us what type of person should take it away. It calls him Ish-Iti. Ish-Iti. Ayin Taf Yud. From the word eight, what does Ish-Iti mean? Eight means time. So Ish-Iti, I would translate as a man of the times. The question is, why do we need someone from the times in order to carry this goat with all the sins of the Jewish people? But you've explained it to me because one needs to confess all the sins of the Jewish people. Where are you going to find one person who knows everything that every single Jew did wrong over the course of that year? And today I discovered that the answer is a man from the times. So, rabbi needs to be ready for anything, I guess, is the moral of the story. But let's move on from Parshas Acharemos to Parshas Kedoshim. And I want to focus on, there's many, if one could use the term, it's incorrect to use the term, I would say beautiful mitzvahs, but all mitzvahs are beautiful, but very beloved mitzvahs to the Jewish people in Parshas Kedoshim. And let's have a look in Perek Yud Tes, Pasuk Yud Ches. And we will see what waits for us there. So, what does the Pasuk say? Again, Perek Yud Tes, Pasuk Yud Ches, 19:18. Lo tikom velo titor es b'nei amecha. We'll take these are actually two separate negative prohibitions in the Torah. One called lo tikom and one called lo titor. And what do they mean? Lo tikom is from the expression of nekama, meaning do not take revenge. And what is lo titor? Lo titor is from netor, like netzor, which means to guard, to keep something with you, to bear a grudge. That's lo titor. And these, as we said, are two separate prohibitions. What do they look like practically? Interestingly, Rashi from the Toras Kohanim gives us an illustration of each. And these are his words. Lotiko. What's an example? What's a for instance of Lotiko? Amarlo, if A says to B on day one, Hashileni Magalcha, can you lend me your sickle? Amarlo, and B says, Lav. No. Okay, so A got brushed off. On day one, he was refused. Lamachar, but then the next day, or on some subsequent day, Amalo, so B comes back to A and says, Hashileni kardumcha, could you lend me your shovel? Amarlo, if he says, Eini mashilcha, no, I'm not lending you my shovel. Kederach shelo ishaltani, just like you didn't lend me, so I'm not lending you. And justice is served. Zohi Nikima. That's called Nikima. Now, it's very interesting. Different types of questions are asked about what Rashi has said. Some people are, for example, interested as to how come the first part of this story involved borrowing a sickle and the second involved borrowing a shovel. Does that make a difference? What if it was reversed? Or what if they were both the same? It's also interesting, by the way, that the one who's considered to be the wrongdoer here, the only one that we look at as the one who's done something wrong, is the one who takes revenge on day two. You didn't lend me, so I'm not lending you. It's very interesting that no one looks at the one who didn't lend him on day one in any bad light, even though you could say he's even worse. At least the second one has a perceived reason. I mean, yeah, he's returning lack of favor for lack of favor. But the first one, he just dumb said no. So it's interesting that he doesn't really seem to draw any heat in this discussion. And the Chizkuni says the reason why is because the one who refused on day one, he has a problem. But his problem is not ben odom lechaveiro. It's probably more ben odom lememono. In other words, he just likes his things. He's stingy. One shouldn't be stingy. If his neighbor says, can you lend me your things? And he says no, it's not because he doesn't like his neighbor. Maybe he does. He just likes his things more. So if you have to choose between his sickle and his neighbor, he chooses his sickle. That's all. But the second one who refuses on day two, he only refuses because the first one refused on day one. That is already ben Adam lechaveiro. And those are his words. He says, I'm not lending you today because you didn't lend me yesterday, implying if you would have lent me yesterday, I would lend you. So I have no issue with lending you my things. I just have an issue with you because you didn't lend me yesterday. So that's already an interpersonal thing. That's the lotiko. And what about lotitor? To guard, what does that mean? It means to bear a grudge, to keep it with you, to keep that episode with you. What does that look like? Ve'ezohi netira, what's lotitor, what's netira? Amale, once again the scenario. On day one, hashileni kadumcha, lend me your shovel. And again, if we've been keeping shovel and sickle watch, we'll notice that the tools are reversed. Either way. Hashileni kadumcha, lend me your shovel. On day one, amale lav, no. Now lemachar, but then the next day, he comes to him, and says, "Hashileni magalcha, lend me your sickle." And what does the refused party say? Amalo, heilacha, take it. Sure, ve'eni kamoscha, I'm not like you. You said no. I'm saying yes because I'm better than you. Shelo shaltani, you didn't lend me, but I'm lending you. Zohi netira. Let's call netira. He's clearly not over that episode. And it could be that for some people, as much as they say that revenge is sweet, but maybe lotitor is even sweeter because the other person is now a complete failure because you are the moral champion and he is just the despotic, selfish person. Either way, that's lotikom velotitor. And the question that Mefarshim discussed, which is extremely fundamental, and it touches on fundamental points. What's behind this? What's behind this? These mitzvahs, not to take revenge and not to bear a grudge. what's the vision behind them? How is one meant to look at things? Because it's very hard to say to a person, forget that. In fact, he may have been on his way to forgetting it until you commanded him to forget it. There's no forgetting it now. So when we say, don't keep it in your heart, there has to be a way to let it out. So there has to be a vision that supports not bearing a grudge and not taking revenge. What is it? Probably the most, I would say, extreme expression of how one should look at things comes from the Yerushalmi, the Talmud Yerushalmi in Maseches Nedarim in the ninth perek. And the Yerushalmi says, it gives a mashal. What if you have one hand of a person that loses control and gives a knock to the other hand? Would we ever imagine that the second hand would then take revenge and get the first hand back? I mean, we don't think that way. But why not? Because as unfortunate as it is, but it's all the same person. The person has already suffered. The person will suffer again. What have we done? We've taken these two entities. They're not really independent or distinct from each other. There can be business between them or outstanding debts between them or grudges or grievances. It's all part of the same person. This is the Yerushalmi issuing for us what is a very, very lofty idea. Happy is a person who's able to look at the Jewish people in this way. The Yerushalmi is saying the entire Jewish people are like one body, and each individual Jew is like a cell in that body or a part of that body. And he needs to look at the rest of the Jewish people in that way. And if a fellow Jew would ever harm him, it's like one hand somehow damaging the other, that the second hand will get the first hand back. It's worthwhile having this ideal, at least on our horizon, at least on an idealistic horizon. One of the great Rosh Hashivas of pre-war Europe, Reb Shimon Shkop, who was the Rosh Hashiva in Telz, and then later on in Grodno, his Sefer Shara Yosha, which is a classic in the yeshivas, and he has a very wonderful introduction to that Sefer, and he talks about this idea. And he draws our attention to the famous Mishnah of Hillel in Pirkei Avos. And what does Hillel say? Imein ani limili, if I'm not for myself, who will be for me? Ukashe ani la'atzmi ma'ani. But if I'm only for myself, so then what am I? And if not now, when? But if we focus on the first two clauses, if I'm not for myself, who will be for me? But if I'm only for myself, then what am I? That is the simple way of, the straightforward way of understanding the Mishnah. And it's, in a sense, you have to find a balance. You've got to look out for yourself, but not just not only for yourself. That seems to be the moral of the story. Rabbi Shimon Shkop asks an interesting question. Not only do we have point and counterpoint, the terminology has shifted between them. How so, if we watch carefully? Because the first clause says, Im ein ani li, if I'm not for me, me li, who will be for me? But then the second one says, Ukeshe ani la'atzmi. All of a sudden, la'atzmi got in there. But if it's just to counter the first point, we should have kept the terminology consistent. Im ein ani li, me li, if I'm not for me, who will be for me? Ukeshe ani li, but if I'm only for me, Mani, why am I? So how do we go from li to la'atzmi? What's the nuanced message here? Says of Shimon Shkop, a person, it's only natural for a person to look out for themselves. Looking out for number one is a very natural thing. What is Hillel telling you to do? He's not telling you to look out for number two, three, four, and counting. He's telling you to do something else. Maybe you should rethink who is number one. Because if you see yourself as a distinct entity from everyone else, so the number one is just you. You're the only I. But maybe you shouldn't think that way. Maybe you should understand that the rest of the Jewish people are also part of that I. So when you look out for number one, look out for everyone in number one. And that's why it's completely acceptable. Im eina nili mili. Who's going to look out for me if it's not for me? I should for sure look out for myself. But who am I? Who is ani? Ukisha ani la'atzmi. If my I, my ani, is just restricted to atzmi, so ma ani, what type of ani is that? That's a very low level ani. There's only me there in the I. So I've missed out on the vision, this incredible vision that all of the Jewish people, how different life would look if all of the Jewish people saw themselves as one entity called the body Israel. And of course, as Rabbi Isaac Chover says in one of his drushas, why did the Jewish people succeed so much? So well when they're unified. Because the unity of the Jewish people means they come together as one. And that brings Hashem closer to them. Because Hashem is termed the soul of the Jewish people. Lahavdil. Lahavdil, an infinite number of havdalos. But he is the soul of the Jewish people. A soul resides in a body when the body is one. A soul does not reside anywhere if the body is fragmented. So as the Jewish people come together as one body, so then body meets soul. And then you have the Jewish people as they should be. And this is the first way of, if we come back to our question, how does one reach that level where one doesn't take revenge and one doesn't take a grudge? Says the Yerushalmi beckons us very high. Maybe adopt a vision whereby all your fellow Jews are together with you as you. And then you'll see that these notions of revenge and grudges will naturally fade away. There is a second approach to how a person can render these thoughts meaningless. That's the only way the person can fulfill this mitzvah. You can't force a thought out of your head. You can only render it meaningless and irrelevant, and then it fades away. The Sefer HaChinuch, in his discussion, takes a different approach, a more hashgacha type approach, divine providence type approach, and basically says the Sefer HaChinuch, you need to understand that whatever happens to a person happens to them min hashamayim. So it comes from heaven. So if you receive a if it may come through the agency of another person, but if you understand that it's coming to you from heaven, so then you'll be more accepting of it, and you'll be less vindictive vis-a-vis the messenger, because your reckoning really is with the sender, and the sender is likely to be more correct. Capital S. And to this end, he invokes a famous episode in the Tanakh, where David HaMelech, and he's on his way, and then Shimi ben Gera comes out and starts cursing him, and abusing him, and insulting him, and degrading him, and David's aides want to take care of Shimi ben Gera. And David says, leave him. In his words, Hashem amar lo kalel. Hashem told him to curse me. In other words, I'm receiving a message from Hashem. Don't kill the messenger. That's not the right place to be looking, says the Sefer HaChinuch. And therefore, when people have these unpleasant interactions or altercations with others, so if you develop a min hashamayim approach, well then, you won't be focusing on the person. You'll be focusing on Hashem and hopefully get the message from him. This explanation of the Sefer HaChinuch is part of a major, an explosive discussion, because he has taken as a premise that anything that your fellow Jew does to you must be ordained from heaven, that it should come to you. But that is a big statement, because it's really taking two concepts. And this is how the discussion begins. If you have two concepts, there is a point where they overlap, so that only one of them can be absolute and the other will need to give a little bit, will need to be impeded a little bit. If we say, Hakol bidei shamayim, everything is in the hands of heaven, okay, whatever happens to you is divinely guided, that's an absolute statement. The second absolute statement is that man has free will and can do what he wants. Now, those two statements cannot operationally be both given absolute reign, because they meet in the middle. They clash in the middle. Because if you're saying everything is guided by heaven, that means that including whatever anyone does for you. But what does that mean for their free will? If they're able to do what they want, that means they can do what they want even if heaven doesn't want it. So which one has to pull back? So we see from the Sefer HaChinuch, he has taken the position that actually, or ultimately, on a simple level, that ultimately it's the free will that pulls back. In other words, anything that's done to you, you should take as a message from heaven, which means that's being guided. Even his decisions, so to speak, are being guided. Or to put it slightly differently, if heaven didn't want him to do that to you, it wouldn't have happened. Now, this position is famously at odds with the Or HaChaim HaKadosh in Parshas Vayeshev, and the Zohar Kodesh likewise, quoted by the Netziv and others, Rav Dessler and the Alshech, a person has the ability to choose, and even if it's not what heaven wants. Again, he doesn't have the he doesn't have the permission to choose. He's obviously doing something wrong if he chooses the wrong thing, but he has the capacity to choose. We shouldn't mix up the concept of free will with means heaven means you're allowed to do whatever you want. No, you are allowed to do such and such. You are able to disobey that. That's called free will. And if he wants to harm another person, even if heaven don't want that person to be harmed, but is free will holds sway. These are very well trodden and discussed matters. And what's interesting is, but what about Shimon ben Gera? The episode of Shimon ben Gera where David explicitly said, Hashem told him to curse me. If he's cursing me, Hashem told him to curse me. That sounds like the Sefer HaChinuch. Your fellow Jew does something to you that which is not right, it's from heaven. But what's interesting is, as Rosher Weiss points out in his volume on Emunah and Bitochon, that if you look at Rashi on those words where in the Navi, it's in Sefer Shmuel, when David says, if he's cursing me, it's because Hashem said to curse. Rashi says, there's no other way to explain it. Shimi ben Gera was the head of the Sanhedrin. He was generally, or until that time, a completely kosher person. And everything he did was right. In other words, for him to start cursing David HaMelech in this way, it's so bizarre. It's so out of character. It's so incomprehensible in terms of his profile of behavior, says David. There's got to be something else going wrong. He's being overridden. And this is a message from Hashem. But if David ascribes the divine message to the out of character nature, that means, but what if it is in character? We don't know. Maybe that's just what he decided because he's that type of person. So a great deal to say with regards to this matter. But what these two opinions, explanations have in common, and again, just to summarize, these two meaning the Yerushalmi in the Darim, that all Jews are one, and a part of the body doesn't take revenge against the other part. And the second approach, which is the Sefer HaChinuch, it's Min HaShamayim, if a person only has the right perspective and attitude as to what's going on, thoughts and notions of revenge and bearing a grudge will fall away. Reminded of a statement that Rav Twersky, the late and inimitable Rabbi Dr. Twersky, Avraham Yeshua, with regards to bearing a grudge. I wouldn't make Birchas HaTorah on it, but it still could save your life. He says, bearing a grudge is like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. That's the uselessness, the futility in that way. So that's a bit of Ben Adam the Atzma, just a person taking care of themselves. We often feel there's some type of Bluetooth energy whereby if I bear a grudge against someone, they will slowly wither and deteriorate. As often as not, they're happier than ever, and we're the ones who are deteriorating. Just a final approach with regards to, again, the vision that can allow us to discard Lo Tikom V'lo Titor. So far we've had very idealistic visions of how to relate to the Jewish people and how to relate to messages Min HaShamayim. A lesser known explanation, it's not even an explanation, it's just a comment. But if we take it, it can really be the key to all of this. And it's found in the Rambam. The Rambam discusses these types of mitzvos in Hilchos Deos. Hilchos Deos, which is in the first volume, Sefer Hamada of Mishneh Torah, how a person should comport themselves, how a person should carry themselves and behave. So it incorporates matters of midos, attitudes and character traits, and general refined living with the what we would call the moral interpersonal mitzvahs of the Torah, including Lo Tikom V'lo Titor. And in fact, his final discussion in Hilchos Deos at the end of chapter 7 is about Lo Tikom V'lo Titor. And there were two lines that kind of caught me off guard in this Rambam, which are as follows. Hanokeim es chaveiro. If one takes revenge against his fellow, over belo tase. So he violates a negative prohibition, shene'emar, lo tikom. Torah says, do not take revenge. Now, va'afal pi she'ein loke, even though you don't get malchus for taking revenge, which is interesting, but you don't. And for us, you know, the hallmark of basic severity of a prohibition is the punishment of malchus, and you don't get malchus for that. Da'at rahi ad ma'od. It's a very, very bad way to be. It's a very bad attitude to have, a vengeful attitude. Rather, ela ra'oi la'adam liyos ma'avir al kol divrei ha'olam. A person should be foregoing of things that happen in the world. Why? So I think we're bracing for a musar shmuz here, right? A person should be foregoing because you know that's the ethical way to be, says Rambam. Sha'kol etel ha'mevinim. Because everything in the world, for people that really know these things, for people of understanding, divrei hevel v'havai, it's not really that important. V'inan kedai linkom aleihem. It's not really worth it, taking revenge. It's an incredible thing to say. It's because, unlike the first two approaches, the Rambam isn't elevating either the way one should see the Jewish people or the way one should perceive divine messages. He's diminishing the episode. It's nothing. It's kleinigkeit. At the end of the day. And by the way, it's very easy for us to know just how important these things are when we look at other people taking revenge over exactly the same thing. And all of a sudden, as is often the case from a distance, things look a lot smaller. So the objective perspective we get, we know. But of course, we're in it, and then everything seems to be magnified so many times over. And this is at the risk of misusing the expression, but it's more of a, I would say, a philosophical approach, only in the sense that philosophers are famous for not really caring about these things. And that's what the Rambam is enjoining us to do. And it doesn't matter, say, he didn't invite you to such and such. It doesn't matter. He didn't lend you. So what? Very interesting. And I think there's room to add one more thing. Namely, in light of the Rambam's explanation, that which is, again, diminishing the ultimate significance of any grievance and so on. So it's not worth it. Lahabdil, if we would look at the children who, then they lost a toy or something, and you understand it's not a toy, but for the child it's real, but part of growing up is that it's just a toy. It's not really that important. But part of growing up more is that things even as grown-ups that we think are important are really not as important. But what I think is fascinating to consider in light of the Rambam's explanation is the whole of Pasuk Yud Ches. We've only read the first half. The second half, actually, is equally famous, if not more. We need to consider both halves together. Lo tikom ve'lo titoris b'nei amecha. Do not bear a grudge or take revenge. Es b'nei amecha, people of your nation. Ve'ahav tala re'echa kamocha. There it is. That's what... Vayikra perik yotes yotes ve'ahavta l'reicha kamocha ve'ahavta l'reicha. What's the connection between these two things? So it's not hard to fathom the connection. They're obviously heading in the same direction on a straightforward level. One is, you could say, sur meira, don't take revenge, don't take bear grudge, and on the contrary, you should even have positive feelings. That's the simple understanding of the flow of this pasuk. But I wonder whether you could maybe suggest something else in light of the Rambam's explanation. The Rambam has told us that the way to avoid the prohibitions of bearing a grudge and taking revenge is to understand that all these things are not really very important. Take a step back, get a bit of perspective, take a bird's eye view, and whatever so-and-so did doesn't really matter. It's a very wonderful way to look at things, but it does carry one territorial hazard. And that is, if you develop the habit of saying that all the things that so-and-so did to me don't really matter, you are one step away from saying, and neither does so-and-so. In other words, this perspective, which we're basically saying, the things of this world, they're not important. And, you know, for that matter, while we're at it, neither are the people of this world. So-and-so's party is not important, his kiddush is not important, his l'chaim is not important, and really so-and-so is not important. Says the Torah, no. as true as it is that the things that people do in this world, of this world, are often really not that important. But people are always important. Don't throw out the Jew with whatever he did to you. And it's an amazing balance. And in this regard, it's a counterpoint. Because the Torah says, on the one hand, lo tikum ve lo titor, develop a kind of a distant approach from the things that whatever so-and-so did. But at the same time, ve'ahavta l'recha kamocha, the things that people do don't always matter, but the people who did them always matter. They're capable of more and always deserving of ve'ahavta l'recha kamocha. So I think that is a possible understanding of the flow and the progression of these two parts of the Parsha. And these are, of course, needless to say, very timely. They are timely and timeless, these discussions. The Jewish people can never have too much v'ahavta l'recha kamocha among themselves. And the closer together we are and the more family we are together with each other, the more we can hope for the divine interaction on a level that we so badly need it. And our parsha is giving us direction in that respect. And that's what it means, Kedoshim Tihyu. The Kedusha that we seek is in these mitzvahs. Every time a person develops a higher perspective on how to relate to their fellow Jews, on the holy entity called the Jewish people, they themselves rise in Kedusha. And we should continue to go Lamala, Lamala. We should have Besuras Tovos during these difficult days. They should lead to better days. And we should be Zoche, always to the closest of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, leading us to the final Geula, which should come B'mehira B'yamin. Amen.
Thank you.
Thank you.